I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 2, and we're going to read on to verse 10 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning from verse 2. This last week we started a series going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We got to verse 1, and that's as far as we got. Now we're going to take a little bit more as we go along. So you may have been scared last week as you thought, oh, how long is this going to be if he's just doing one verse at a time? But we're going to be making our way through this book as Paul writes this letter to this church. Last week we did a little bit of an introduction to the church at Thessalonica. We learned that this church was a consequence of Paul's second missionary journey. The first missionary journey was with him and Barnabas. They went up to Antioch. They started a church. And then Barnabas and Paul, they got into a little bit of a problem. Barnabas wanted to bring along John Mark on their next missionary journey together. But the problem was that John Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas halfway through their missionary journey together the first time. And so Paul didn't think that it was good and right for him to bring him along. So they had such a sharp disagreement that they went two ways. And Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and we introduced Silas last week as we looked in verse 1, that we see his name here in 1 Thessalonians as Silvanus. And so Paul, along with Silas, they came to Thessalonica, and it's become his custom that he would go to whatever city he was, and he would first preach the gospel among the Jews in a synagogue. And so for three Sabbaths, he went to the synagogue, and he preached Christ from the Old Testament. And then as a consequence of that, there was a small number of Jews, but a great number of Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, who came out of that synagogue, and they converted to Christ. And among those God-fearing Gentiles were some prominent women in the city of Thessalonica. And this caused a lot of problems, a lot of disruption. And so the Jews began to spread some rumors about Paul and his disruption, saying that they were turning the world upside down. There's such uproar and such riot going on with this gospel that he's preaching. It's just turning the world upside down. And so we find last week, as we thought about this church, and we looked in Acts chapter 17, that this church was born out of adversity. At its very birth, at its very gathering as a church, they were thrust into the fire of persecution. Persecution for giving themselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful to him. And so what Paul does is he takes up his pen along with Silvanus and Timothy, and he writes this church a letter to encourage and strengthen their faith in the context of persecution. They're living in a pluralistic society, a society that does not look with great enthusiasm on the gospel message. In fact, I think this book is helpful to us today because we live in a society just like this church did. We live in a society of pluralism, and that the commitment to Scripture and the commitment to the gospel and the commitment to the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not looked upon with great enthusiasm in this world and even in this community, especially the Christianity of the Bible. Now, there's a different Christianity that's going on around there that people are picking and choosing the stuff that they like about it and excluding what they don't like. But the Christianity of the Bible, founded in Scriptures, is not looked upon with great enthusiasm. And so we live in that time, and it seems as time goes by, it's becoming more and more difficult to be a Christian in this society and more difficult to minister as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe that this book and this study through it will be helpful to us to strengthen our own faith and to encourage us as we continue to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let's look in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's what the word of our God says. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. We pray that this word, that your gospel, will not just go out in word only, but also in power. And as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin our text, we see that this letter begins like most of Paul's letter, where he starts with a prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of thanksgiving to God. And specifically, this is a prayer of how God has radically worked in the lives of these believers. Paul is so overcome, overwhelmed by the progress that these Christians have made in the faith that he can do nothing but give God thanks. And his thanks is grounded in what God has done, not in what these people have done, not in what he has done as he has planted this church, but in what God has done, because it's only by God's grace and only by God's power that they are able to progress as they have in the context of the persecution that they have suffered. And so the opening words, they introduce the theme, which is thanksgiving to God for the vibrant faith and the authentic Christian life of the Thessalonian believers. And the reception of the gospel is the reality that motivates Paul to speak, first of all, these words of thanksgiving to God, rather than the words of commendation to his audience and in respect to himself. Even though these believers are to be noted for their faithfulness to Christ in the context of persecution and their evangelistic and missionary activity, and even Paul and his co-workers are to be praised for their ministry in Thessalonica, all praise is due to God for his extravagant grace. Thus, God is the one to whom thanksgiving must be given. In fact, I think it's interesting to see the significance of the grace of God that Paul says through this text, especially there in verse 2, where we think the idea that he gives thanks to God when? Always. Because of God's extravagant and manifest grace in the life of these people, that wherever Paul sees with his eyes, he sees the work of God and he sees the grace of God. And he prays and he gives thanks. This prayer is important for us, especially as we think about that prayer usually, that Paul usually opens all of his letters with prayer to God. Prayer is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life, a spiritual discipline that we cannot neglect as we live this Christian life, that we need to spend time with God in prayer, and we also need to take from this text a model of how and what we should pray for. Oh, we might want to think about what is the reason for prayer? What is prayer? Well, in essence, prayer is acknowledging your dependence on the sovereign God. And I believe that's what comes out of this text, is that Paul is acknowledging that it isn't by his own might and strength, that it's not by the might and the strength of these Thessalonian believers, but it's only by the might and strength of God that they're able to flourish in their Christian life. And that's why he gives thanks always. He's acknowledging his dependence on the sovereign God. Now, I want to give you an opposite definition in regard to this prayer. And it's a definition that has become extremely popular, especially among the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. in how they understand prayer. In fact, I pulled this out of a church called Bethel. They're very prominent. They have lots of music. And this is how they define prayer. Prayer is an act of leadership as it authorizes God to do His will on our planet. That's the complete opposite of the biblical concept of prayer. The biblical concept of prayer is dependent on the sovereign God who acts. A man-made understanding of prayer is an act of leadership in which I authorize God to work on my planet. Instead of understanding that God is sovereign and that this planet and this universe and this world belongs to Him. And so we go to God in prayer to submit ourselves to His will and to depend on Him and to pray that He will act. And as we pray, we always preface it in accordance to Your will. That's the prayer that Jesus gave us. Let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Paul understands the need for prayer. He understands that God is sovereign, that God is powerful, and he's bowing himself in submission to God and in a dependence in God and asking that God will work in accordance to his will. Now, I think there's another thing that we can draw from this prayer that we have to remember, that it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And what this suggests is it suggests a picture of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that they're meeting daily for prayer and thanking God for the blessing that is evident in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And there's three aspects that characterize this prayer. Number one, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. As in other of Paul's letters, this prayer always starts with giving thanks to God rather than petitioning to God. But many of our prayers life, and I'm guilty of this myself, has devolved into making one's need known to God almost exclusively. But it may be true of some of your prayer life is that the only time that you do pray is when you are in need. Instead of realizing how much there is for you to give thanks to God. Give thanks that God is sovereign, that God is the creator. Give thanks that God is a saving God who entered into the sphere of history through his son Jesus Christ, died on a cross for our sins, and rose again for our justification. That's a reason for us to give thanks. We always have a reason to give thanks, not only on the truths of the reality of who God is and what he has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, but also the compounded realities that we see day in and day out, the blessing of God in our life. So never neglect going to God and giving thanks to Him. And so Paul uses prayer primarily as a means to express gratitude to God. But this is what we see in the Lord's Prayer, more accurately called the model prayer. As the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray." And the prayer starts, first of all, acknowledging who God is. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then there's the petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. So it gives us a framework of how we should pray. First, start with God and giving thanks to Him, and then move to those petitions. Prayer is the most important part of thankfulness that God requires of us. But also note that we see in this prayer of thanksgiving, note the frequency of the prayer indicated. Always or constantly. It says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing. And so we see that Paul was committed to praying daily, probably in the morning and probably also at night, but also that Paul lived in a spirit of prayer. As he went about his daily tasks, he was thinking in his mind and going to God in prayer for whatever might come up. And so he lived in a constant state of prayer. Maybe having a habit of praying in the morning or praying at night, and then also staying in the spirit of prayer. That was what his overall life looked at. And we also see that these prayers were not self-focused. Paul did not pray for himself, although at times we find in various other passages that he did. But he also prayed for others. And he gives us an example of how we should pray for others. He prayed not for their physical need, but their spiritual need. He was concerned about them spiritually, although there is a time and a place to pray for physical needs. But it seems that even in the context of our church, that we're so overcome with physical needs of people that we completely leave out the spiritual need. So Paul was not just self-focused. He was not consumed with himself. He had an outward look, and he prayed for other people. This may include you praying for your family, praying for your friends, and hopefully, and I pray to God, that it also includes praying for your church members, your church family, praying for them by name, and asking God to do a work in their life. And so Paul gives us an example, gives us a paradigm or some things for us to think about in regards to our own prayer. So he gives thanks in prayer. But notice specifically, we're going to think about the content of his prayer. What is he giving thanks for? Well, he's giving thanks for the lives characterized by authentic Christian living. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. He's describing in his prayer how these people personify authentic or genuine Christian living. So the first or immediate reason of thanksgiving is their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. I think the Christian Standard Bible captures the meaning well. Your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. And so as he prayed for these people, he was thinking about what it was that personified their Christian life, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. So what does he mean when he uses these three descriptions? Well, the work of faith is an expression that points to the practical proof of their faith. Their faith is not hidden. Their faith is seen in the reality of their life. Their faith is seen in their obedience to God. Their faith is seen in their work. These people have genuinely responded to faith in Jesus Christ, and he knows that because of the evidence in their everyday lives. This is similar to what James says when he defines faith in James chapter 2 and verses 17 through 18. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my work. And so here these believers were showing their faith by their work. Inevitably, genuine, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will always be accompanied by works of faith. Works that are good and that are pleasing to God, and how people think, what they say, how they act, and how they behave in their lives. So their faith had transformed their life to such a degree that it was evident that they were bearing good fruit. That's the analogy that Jesus gives us. A good tree, a person who is a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will bear good fruits, the good fruit of works and of obedience. He also speaks about the labor of love. So the work of faith probably spoke mainly about the proof or evidence of their faith, while labor speaks more of their service in ministry. Loving people, I think this is an apt term. Loving people is laborious and tiresome. It is difficult to love. It is difficult to engage with people in the context of ministry. But these people, they labor in love. And their love was, first of all, grounded in their love for God. And as they loved God, then they loved one another. This personifies what it means to, what the whole commandment's all about. To love the Lord your God with all your soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To love God means to love one another. So they were laboring in love. They also, their endurance was inspired by hope. Their patience or endurance refers to a faith that persists even in spite of trials. They were able to endure because they had the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going through difficult persecutions, yet they fixed their eyes on the Lord of glory. They have their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits and he reigns at the right hand of God, and who will come again and bring complete victory to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were able to endure because of the hope that they had in Jesus Christ. So this is the first, or the immediate reason of giving thanks. These three things: their work of faith, labor of love, and their patience of hope. And then the second, or the ultimate reason that Paul and his co-laborers give thanks, is because they knew that these people were loved by God. Look in verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. They gave thanks because they knew that these were people elect by God. Now, if you have to notice the confidence that Paul has with respect to the Thessalonians' conversion, he uses the word knowing, or we know. He had this confidence. We know this. And then he talks about how they are chosen, or their election. Now, this word causes much difficulty and questions, yet it is a truth that runs through Scripture, beginning with God's call of Abraham and later his choice of Israel out of all the nations. We read that in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. It speaks of God choosing Israel in this way. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for they were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you. And so Paul says the same thing, that God's election, his choosing, his salvation is the result of his love for people. And what this means is that God does not choose us because we are lovable, but because he is love. I think the truth can be understood by the beloved hymn that we often sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." The chorus goes, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Three times we sing that. And then at the end we sing that, "Because he first loved me." That's in essence what he's speaking of in regard to election. God has first loved us. God has cast his affection on us. That our salvation is wholly and utterly by the grace of God. We do not do anything to earn or to achieve our salvation. Even our response in repentance and faith is a gift of God by the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God. God draws us to himself through his Spirit and through the work of the gospel, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can respond to him with the saving repentance and faith in him. So Paul knows that these people are loved by God. And the reason of this knowing, how does Paul know this? Well, Paul explains that he discerns that their salvation is not only because of their faith, love, and hope, but also because of the effective working of God's word that was present in their preaching that led to the Thessalonians' conversion experience. So if you see in verse 5, he goes on and explains more how he knows this, not only because he sees their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope, but also he notes how the gospel came to them. In verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." So as Paul came with Silvanus and he preached the gospel came with power. And the way that he knew it came with power is because of these people's salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as we learn in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But I think it's important that we realize that the gospel did not come with words only, but it did come with words. But the gospel itself is a word or message, or more correctly, the word and the message. Words are important. They are the building blocks of sentences by which we communicate. And the gospel has a specific content that must be articulated. And Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then in verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to scripture. So that's the word of the gospel. But if it just comes in word only, it doesn't mean anything. So it must also be accompanied by power. So words by themselves are useless, but the gospel is not merely words. It comes with power. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God himself. In fact, we learn in John chapter 16, this is the reason why Jesus told his disciples that he was going to ascend into heaven. He says, because if I'm still here with you, then the Spirit of God cannot come. And when the Spirit of God comes, he will do three things. He will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because you do not believe, righteousness because I've gone to my Father, and judgment because the ruler of this world is already dead, or is already judged. And so the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts people of their need of Jesus Christ and to turn to him in repentance and faith. And so this content of his message was delivered with great conviction that the Spirit of God was accompanying his preaching. And the preaching of the gospel is not only powerful in its effect, but it was also confident in his presentation. That's why he says that we did so with full assurance. That he was confident that when he went to the synagogue and he preached on the Sabbath, that when he preached, that he was not just preaching words, but he was preaching a word that was powerful, that had the very presence of God in it. So the gospel was not only preached that we learn in this text, but it was also mirrored by the way that Paul lived out his life. He mirrored the gospel message in his life. And that's why he says at the end of that, that as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. And in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. He was able to preach with that kind of confidence because not only did he have the message that was powerful, but his own life had been impacted by that gospel that he could say, you know what kind of life we live. Imitate me as we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the gospel ministry, in gospel activity, in the Christian life, character matters. Integrity matters. Holiness matters. Righteous living matters. There is no effectiveness or power of the message of the gospel if the messenger's life is not consistent with the gospel. Now, there are some caveats to that. Because God can save us and can save people in spite of other people in their life. There are many people that have been pastors or preachers or even in the context of church that have taught Sunday schools, that have preached sermons, and people have been converted as a consequence of it. And then as time goes on, you find out that these people have fallen from the faith. So God's word is so powerful that it can work in spite of that. But ordinarily, our character and our integrity, our holiness, and our righteous living is important. Because what we do that when our life is not consistent with the gospel message, we undermine its message. We undermine the power therein. We bring reproach on the Lord Jesus Christ and shame his cross. There has been untold damage to the name of Christ, the church, and the lives of people due to the lack of character, integrity, and holiness in the messenger, whether it be a pastor, a deacon, or any other professing Christian in the context of the church. You need to have confidence in your personal holiness and be able to disciple people by saying, look at my life as I follow Christ. Paul had this confidence in his own holiness, in his own righteousness. Not saying that Paul was perfect by any means, but Paul had this confidence in his own life. You know how we were. You know what kind of men we were. And follow us as we follow the Lord. This is something that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does in all of our lives. That when we've been so changed, we've been so transformed by God's word and by his gospel, through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should have this type of confidence in our own personal integrity and character. So they receive this word from Paul. We learn as it goes on that they received the word in affliction, or in other words, severe persecution. Some of them had forsaken Judaism. Others, they had forsaken paganism to follow Christ. It was comfortable to be a Jew or a pagan. But this gospel that came to them and they responded in repentance of faith, it was not a gospel of here's your best life now, or God has a wonderful plan for your life. It was not a gospel that says if you receive this, it's going to make your life better. In fact, what wind up happening is it brought more persecution to them, more difficulty to them. Now, it made their life better from a perspective of faith, but from someone looking from the outside who was not a person of faith, they would see that all this has done is brought them more trouble. But they were willing to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. They were willing to endure persecution and suffering to follow Jesus. They were willing to die to follow Jesus. Because they had received this glorious gospel and they had been changed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we learned in Acts chapter 17, as a result of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica and people being saved, there was a riot that ensued. But in spite of all this, they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. Why did they have joy? Mainly because it was given to them by the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and they had joy because of what Christ had done for them. That's what we see in verse 6, that they received this word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we need to grasp onto the term joy more than we do happiness. It's okay for us to be happy, but the problem with happiness is that it's sometimes contingent on our circumstances. We may be happy today and not happy tomorrow. But when you have joy, that's not contingent on your circumstances. That's grounded in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one can take that joy away from you. And so they received this with much joy, even though it brought greater difficulties in their life. You know, I wonder, honestly, this is just me thinking out loud, I wonder how many people who profess to be Christians would shed that title if they had to endure persecution. How many people in this community who claim to be Christians would immediately shed the title of Christian if they had to endure persecution? Let me bring that closer here. How many of you here in the context of our church would shed that title? Who would leave this place and never come back if we had to endure persecution? That's really what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. If you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. You have to be willing to lose your life in order to find it. So we see a model in these Christians of what it means to be genuine and authentically saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see why Paul was so thankful to God for them, because they couldn't do this in and of themselves. They weren't just built differently than the people in Ephesus or the people in Colossae. This was the grace of God manifested in their life. And so he praises God. Thank you, God, for these people and their enduring salvation, even in the face of persecution. And notice with me the very last thing that we see that he gives thanks to God for. He gives thanks because they are characterized by the advancement of the gospel. In the context of persecution, not only are they following the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have evangelistic and missionary zeal. Look in verse 7. So that you became an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Wow. As a result of what God had done, they had impacted others. The word example refers not merely to being an example which others are to follow, but also a pattern which influences them. As we become more conformed to the image of Christ, we are to live in such a way that others would be influenced by our life and so too become conformed to Christ's image. The whole church was faithfully proclaiming the gospel so much that it rained out throughout the surrounding territories. In fact, this word sounded forth or gone out. They're the same word in the language of the Bible, and it comes from the word where we get our word echo from. And the word carries the connotation of a loud, resounding noise. Whether the ocean wave, the howling of dogs, the uproar of a crowd, or the repeated blowing of the trumpets. The good news proclaimed by the church was like a loud noise which seemed to reverberate through the hills of Greece, through the hills and valleys of Greece. People were hearing the gospel not only surrounding them, but in every place. And wherever Paul went, he didn't have to say anything because they already knew about this church, the Church of Thessalonica. Now, my hope and my prayer is that the gospel is functioning in the same manner for the First Real Baptist Church of Poto. That we are becoming examples. That through our church, that the word of the Lord is being sounded forth, not only in this community, but throughout the world. Now, I do have to just take a pause here and then offer some commendation to this church. As Paul does here in this thanksgiving, he's commending the church for their faithfulness. And there, I've gone out to some of our Free Will Baptist meetings, and I always encounter people that tell me, thank you to your church. We're hearing good things about the First Real Baptist Church of Poto, especially in regards to missions. I don't know how many times that I've been stopped and people say, I can't believe what this church is doing for missions, the money that they're giving for missions. So I think that's a commendation for us that this last year we gave $25,000 for the gospel among the nations. And not only that, but there are churches that have told me that we're going to do what you do. As you take your offering, as we take our offering on the first Sunday of May, and we take all of that and we give it to missions. I have two other pastors that have told me that because of what you have done, we're going to do that for our church as well. And so praise God that we are examples. Praise God that the gospel is going forth from this place. We also need to pray that God would help us to do more, to be more of an example, and so that the gospel will go forth even further. So the point is that this gospel went out not only locally, but also regionally. Everywhere that Paul went, he heard of the gospel. And we see in verse 9 and 10, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God. They had turned from these idols. They had repented of their sin and they had turned to serve the true God. And not only but to serve Him, but also to wait. They had the hope in the Son of His Son Jesus Christ. They had this hope to wait for Him whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So again, we see the genuineness of their conversion highlighted. It was not flaky. They turned from idols to serve God. They forsook their sinful lifestyle to serve God. They served God while waiting for Jesus' second coming. And this Jesus is the one whom God raised from the dead. And at His second coming, He will deliver us from the wrath. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of His judgment and the terrors of hell. That's really important for us to grasp. This is what Christ has saved us from. Ultimately, He has saved us from judgment. He has saved us from wrath. He has saved us from a place that the Bible calls hell. And I think it's important for us just to stop and to think about what that means. And also for us to really grasp the meaning and the emphasis when we think about this idea of wrath. What does it mean about God's wrath? It means God is angry in regard to sin. God is a holy God, and He cannot just arbitrarily overlook sin. He must punish sin. And since He is an eternal God, it requires an eternal punishment. And that's why people who do not trust in Jesus Christ will spend an eternity in hell. But praise be to God that He sent His eternal Son to take that eternal punishment on Himself. And because He was the eternal Son of God, He could satisfy it. And that's why those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are able to be saved from from the wrath to come. And I really want to emphasize that we really think about what it means to fall into the hands of an angry God, to face His wrath, to face His judgment, to face a place the Bible calls hell. I believe that we have so inoculated ourselves regarding God's wrath, judgment, and hell that it no longer even registers. People are no longer afraid of it. We have no idea how angry God is with the sin of human beings. We have so detached ourselves from sin that we believe that God is indifferent. We have bought into a perversion of God is love. God is love, but it does not mean that God will not punish sin. In fact, there's a phrase that probably many of you think is helpful. I think it's been an extreme distraction from the meaning of it, where we make the statement that God does not hate the sinner, He hates the sin. But you know what the problem with that is? God sends the sinner to hell. And so there's no comfort in that. Christ has died for sinners. He shows His love so that they will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to return to this idea of what it means about God's wrath, God's judgment, and the place that the Bible calls hell, that is a real place. And that there are people that are going there. And so we need to be careful about inoculating ourselves where we think that that does not even apply to me. In fact, think about what we learn in Psalms 11 and verse 5, where we think this idea that, you know, God's not going to send anybody to hell. God loves everybody. It's all okay. But then we learn in Psalm 11 and verse 5 that it tells us that God abhors the wicked. And that the only safety for the wicked is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to think about who is the wicked. We're the wicked. We are the sinners. God abhors the sinners. And the only safety that we can have in judgment is through His Son, Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His love toward us and that He sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners. And as sinners, if we will repent and trust in Jesus Christ, we can be saved from the wrath to come. And we can experience what these Thessalonian believers experience, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together.